We begin today a study through Galatians. This is one of the earliest written documents in Christianity. Some believe it to be the earliest. It's a rather short book, 6 chapters. Would encourage you this week and maybe each week as we go through it to read it. It won't take you very long. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to some churches that he had helped start in Galatia. It would be on your map now in an area that we would call Turkey. Let's read from verse number 1. Galatians 1:1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're glad to have this letter. We recognize the historical context of it. But Lord, we're so thankful for the modern application of it and the use that we have as we grow and become more like Christ. May we use it in this process of sanctification that you have us in now. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you were born in 1983 or since then? Raise your hand. If you were born after or around 1983, some of you aren't raising your hands. How many of you were born before 1983? Okay, well, all right. We're an older church. I was worried this would be a dated illustration, but most of you are going to remember this. In the fall of 1983, there was a coup that occurred on the western Caribbean island of Grenada. Cuban-backed communists overthrew the government there, and people instantly lost their freedom and their liberty. Our then president, Ronald Reagan, quickly deployed a military rescue team, which struck in the middle of the night. Within a day, the island was free again. The people learned that liberty is the most precious when it is suddenly taken away. Well, a similar coup happened in Galatia in the first century church. Jewish believers, called Judaizers, invaded the Galatian churches and through legalism took the people's freedom in Christ. They denied Paul's message that salvation and Christian maturity were through grace by faith in Christ alone. To do this, they also undermined and denied Paul's apostleship. And sadly, many Galatian believers began believing these false teachers. They began to put themselves back under bondage, submitting to old covenant laws, hoping that it would somehow win God's approval for them and gain them this eternal life that they wanted and help them in their growth in Christ. With all of these external regulations, they stopped feeling free under grace by faith, and they began to feel like slaves under the bondage of the law. They were trying to flawlessly obey the law. They were no longer free in Christ because of what these false teachers had put upon them. And in comes the rescuer, Paul, the champion of Christian liberty. One scholar said he walked in with his six shooter and put things back in place because Galatians has six chapters, right? Another said he went to the very fort of legalism and through closely reasoned biblical logic destroyed its errors. His bold defense of grace restored the Galatians and saved the early church from this cultic division, because the message of Galatians frees Christians from the oppression of legalism. It has been called down through the centuries the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Martin Luther, a name I hope you're familiar with, we credit him as the father of the Reformation. He loved Galatians and he considered it the best of all books. He even compared his love for this book with his love for his wife. Luther said this. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." Now I want to keep chapter 2, verse number 16 as our theme verse as we work through this book together. Turn with me there if you would. Galatians 2, verse 16. Mark it, underline it, note it. It's a very important verse. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Paul makes his point there three different times in three different ways. And his point is clear. You cannot and do not earn your salvation nor your holiness. You are not justified by the law. What is it that you are justified by? Faith. Faith in Christ alone. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says here, "Stand fast." I didn't put this on the screen for you. Just going to have to use that Bible. "Stand fast." We just saying he will hold me fast. And he will and he must. Because if he doesn't, we would falter. But Paul says here to the Galatians, stand fast in what? Liberty. The liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And he gives a command here. Don't do this. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You've been made free. Don't get caught up in legalism. Don't get entangled with the yoke of bondage. Be free as Christ has made you free. And some would say, well, yeah, but I don't want to do sinful things. Right. He's gotten you out from under that bondage of sinful things. And you're free now not to do those things. And you say, but I don't want to be caught up in the yoke of religious ritual. Right. He has made you free from those things. What is it that saves you? It's faith alone and Christ alone. According to God's grace alone. Go back to chapter 1. We're going to begin with Paul's introduction and then get right into the problem in Galatia. Paul begins defending his apostleship as he identifies himself as the sender of the letter. Verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." This is one of the most important themes in this letter. Now, Paul will regularly affirm his apostolic authority in his letters. The way that he does here is different, though. He doesn't do it this way in any other letter. He will say, "Paul, an apostle." But here, he adds in this parenthetical, "not of men, neither by men." He's saying here, my apostleship does not have human origins. We know from Acts chapter number 9, Paul was called by Jesus on the road to Damascus. He repeats a similar thing in verse 12 here. He says, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, why must this point carry such weight in this letter? Because Paul needs the Galatians to know, as his appointment was divine and his commission was divine. Hence, The gospel he is proclaiming to them is also divine, meaning it is authoritative and it is true. Not only were these Judaizers promoting legalism and undermining liberty from grace, but they were also using a personal attack on Paul to gain ground in this direction. What is an apostle? The word apostle means messenger. A good way to think of apostle as you read your New Testament is there's a big A apostle and there's a little A apostle. In the proper and in the common usage here. Paul would, on occasion, use that term, little a apostle, to refer to those sent by a church. It would be similar to what we say now as they're a missionary from our church. But when he uses it here in reference to himself, and when we talk about the 12 apostles here, we're denoting those who were uniquely sent by Christ himself. Those whom Christ delegated his authority. Those who were given the task of establishing the early church. Paul here identifies himself as an apostle, and he claims the authority of an apostle to lay down the foundation of the church. This is an authority derived directly from God himself. No man can take this on himself. No man can put this on another man. No group of people can give this authority to some other. There's a lot of things within Christianity and the church that we are able to do in that regard. We lay hands on people and we commission them for a task. But this one was through Christ alone. So Paul makes this clear right from the get-go. It's unique in verse 1. As you think of a letter in our day, we start the letter with the address to who it's to, right? Dear John. And where do we sign the letter? How do we know who it's from? All the way at the bottom. Well, their letter's a little different. They started with who it's from right off from the get-go. And while you're giving that information, you don't always jump right into why you're writing the letter. This could be even more crazy to think about in your mind if you think of an envelope. The middle, the center of the front of an envelope is where you write who it's to. And at the top left, you put that return address. So it's like Paul up there in the front of that envelope and the return address is saying, because some of you are doubting my divine calling as an apostle, I'm writing this letter. I don't know if the post office would accept that. And certainly we find here, this is Paul's tone. This is Paul's heart. This is what he needs to communicate to these people because it is hurting the church. Verse 2, then, he does get to the recipient of the letter. He says, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Verse 3 gives Paul's prayer for them as a greeting. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 speaks to the purpose then of Christ's death, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. The tone here briefly gets to the heart of the matter. We will see in verse 6 and on. That being the diluting of the gospel as the problem in Galatia. Verse 4, with a bit of the information already given in verse number 1, explains to us exactly what the gospel is. It's a term that we throw around a lot in the modern church, but it's often a term that is something else than what it is actually intended to be. This is Paul's point to the Galatians as he talks about those who would pervert the gospel. But it is also very applicable to the modern church as we might misunderstand what is the purpose of the gospel. So let me make clear right off the bat. The gospel is not good works. The gospel is not a political cause. The gospel is not holy living, whether that be in your workplace, in your family life, in the way you educate yourself or your children or whoever it may be. The gospel is no cause. The gospel is not prosperity. The gospel is not social change. The gospel is not political change. The gospel is none of these things. Though all of these things may be benefits of the gospel. The gospel itself is simply the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that has redeemed us, reconciled us back to God, and forgiven our sins.
Amen.
This is the gospel.
Amen.
We use that term, but it carries the connotation from their language as good news. This is the good news. It would be good news this morning if you found out that poverty had been eliminated. There are no more poor people in the earth. There's no more hungry people on the earth. There's no more homeless people on the earth. This would be great news. But this is not the good news. Because even if we could eliminate hunger, there would still be the sin nature, and we'd still be the enemies of God. And so Paul writes here and says, the gospel is being diluted in Galatia. You're being tricked. You're being deceived. You're being led astray by false teachers. He said, I'm astonished. I'm amazed at how quickly you've turned away and turned unto this. So the gospel, what is it? It is the good news. And he lays it out here in verse 4. Jesus died for our sins, who gave himself for our sins. He even tells us why, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And then he tells us this was according to God's plan. And then there's that bit of information in verse 1 that is key. Who raised him from the dead. He said, I was called an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now, I could spend way too much time in these introductory verses laying out some doctrines that Paul just writes taking for granted that we are aware of. So I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go through this quickly. If you want to spend some more time, let's get coffee this week and we can really dig into these words. It's fun. I love it. But he's laying out there, think of it, the deity of Christ. He's laying out there the role of the Father, the role of the Son. It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful introduction. Consider the roles within the gospel. What is our role? We are helpless and lost. This is what the word deliver implies here in verse number 4. Who gave himself for our sins. So there's our role. We're sinners. What is it that we've really done in this thing called Christianity? Well, we messed up. We failed. We are unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He gave himself for our sins. Why? That he might deliver us. You don't deliver people unless they are in need of this. You don't deliver or rescue people unless they're in a lost state or unless they're in a helpless condition. Imagine you see a drowning man. Do you toss him a manual on how to swim? Here you go, buddy. Read this real quick. It'll help. No, that's not what you do. You don't throw him teaching. You throw him a rope. Thus, Jesus is a deliverer because that's what we need the most. Nothing in who we are or what we do saves us. That is who we are in the gospel. That's our role. And then there's Jesus' role, which Paul lays out so delicately here. He rescued us in that he gave himself for our sins. He made this sacrifice, which was substitutionary in nature. The word for in verse 4 here, who gave himself for our sins, means on behalf of. He gave himself on behalf of our sins. In place of. He gave himself in place of our sins. So let's put this into not the immediate context, but the entire New Covenant context. Romans 5:8 tells us that the wages, our earnings for our sinning is what?
Death.
But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is saying that again here. He gave himself in the place of our sins. We had earned death, but Jesus died. On behalf of, for us. Substitution is what makes the gospel so revolutionary. Other religious teachers have come and gone. They've lived and they've died. They gave good teaching. They tossed the world a book. But only Jesus threw us a rope. Christ did all we needed to do, but are not able to do. Keller says, Jesus did all we should have done in our place. So when he becomes our Savior, we are absolutely free from the penalty or condemnation. God the Father accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. Verse 1 says he did it by raising him from the dead. This was God's nod of approval to the work Christ had done. Verse 3 tells us that he gave us grace and peace that Christ won and Christ achieved for us. This was all done out of grace, not because of anything that we have done, but according to verse 4 says, the will of our God and Father. We didn't ask for the rescue, but God in his grace willed it. He planned what we didn't realize we even needed, and Christ, by his grace, came to achieve the rescue we could have never achieved ourselves. That's what he says in verse 6. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ into another gospel. There is no indication of any other motivation or any other cause for Christ's mission to accept the will of God. There's nothing in us that merits it. Thus, salvation is all of grace. This is why verse 5 says, only one gets the glory forever. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's the biblical gospel. That is Paul's gospel. And it is clear that salvation from first to last is God's doing. And it is what God is doing. It is his calling. It is his plan. It is his action. It is his work. And so it is he who deserves all of the glory for all of time. This is Paul's soli deo gloria statement. Glory to God alone. So there's the introduction. I'd like to just stay there. It's fun. It's glorious, isn't it? But there's this problem. Verse 6 and 7, he says, I marvel. I marvel. Can I add some words here just for emphasis? What he's saying here is, I marvel that up against all of that. Think of this. I mean, you guys had to hear it from me. After it's gone through a Bible translator. After it's been given by Paul and delivered to these churches and passed down this way, and we still kind of got chill bumps and said, this is great. But these guys got to hear it directly from the Holy Spirit through Paul. This thing, the gospel, and you can imagine why he says then, I'm amazed at you. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. What does that mean? That means they're not two. There's only one gospel. There's only one way to get to heaven. There's only one way to God. There are not many ways. There are not many roads. There are not many paths. There's the broad way. There's the straight and the narrow way. The gospel is exclusive. It's inclusive. But it's exclusive in that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now don't mistake the enemy here. I think there were some mostly well-meaning people in the church in Galatia who were fooled by Satan into bringing corruption into the assembly. I don't think there were some guys who got together and said, let's really mess with this new Christianity. I think Satan said, well, we lost one at the cross, and think back through Satan's track record. We lost one with Job, we lost one with Adam, we lost one with Noah, we lost one with Abraham, we lost one with Moses, we lost one with David. But he had one more fight in him, and he said, let's bring a little deception. He knew our human nature. He knew that our tendency was to love to earn it. It's called bootstrap theology. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And he deceives some to bring deception into the church. Always remember when we go through these passages that we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. But here was some that were perverting the gospel within the church in Galatia. And Paul is beside himself with this situation. He was amazed. He was astonished. He called them deserters. Like in a military sense. He said, we're at war. You've run home. God had called them into the grace of Christ. And now they were putting themselves back under the curse of the law. They had accepted the true gospel. But now they were abandoning it for a different gospel, which was not good news at all. Just a twisted message. It was a mixture of grace and the law. Spurgeon said, the Galatians were a very fickle people. They seem very soon to have left the gospel, to have adulterated it, and to have fallen into ritualism, sacramentarianism, into salvation by works, and all the errors into which people usually fall when they go away from the gospel. But how did this situation in Galatia arise? How did the churches there begin to toy with apostasy? You can read a history of the early church in the book of Acts. And from Acts chapter 13 and 14, we find that Paul planted the Galatian churches during what we would call his first missionary journey. His first missionary journey, second missionary journey. That this tale is kind of laid out this way. And shortly after he had been there and planted these churches, he departed, and in come these false teachers. They personally attacked Paul. You read about that in Galatians, specifically 4:17. And they preached a false gospel. We read that in verse 6 and 7 here. These false teachers taught that circumcision was necessary for salvation. That's in Galatians 6:12. The Galatian churches were largely composed of Gentiles, non-Jews. And so these false teachers took advantage of that and taught that the converts had to not only believe in Christ for their salvation, but they also needed to receive the sign of the old covenant. We've not stopped doing that since. We just keep on adding something to the faith, don't we? You got to believe in Christ and this for salvation. That's why there are denominations. Every denomination, we all have our differences for a lot of different reasons. But when you get to the very, very core of it, very bottom, the very beginning, it always comes down to this. Some other ritual, some other sacrament, something else that we want to pile on to the faith. No, sir. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Brother Rye used to say, nothing added, nothing subtracted. That's it. And we do a lot of other stuff around here. We're going to do benevolence. We're going to do good works. We're going to honor the sacraments. Not the sacraments. The ordinances. There's one sacrament. That's salvation. Amen. The Lord's table is not a sacrament. The baptism is not a sacrament. It is a command that we obey and that we follow. The Lord's table does nothing for me spiritually. Christ has already done for me spiritually what I need. He's given me the Holy Spirit to seal me until the day of redemption. So this memorial then brings me back into the right state for all of that. Helps with my holiness. It helps with my sanctification because it helps me renew my mind. But to call it a sacrament makes it salvific. It is not salvific. These false teachers were putting this new requirement upon these new Christians. Oh, you need to carry this sign with you. Verse 8. To emphasize the fact that the true gospel of the grace of God cannot be changed, Paul states a hypothetical case here. He says, but though we, so think through this hypothetical, though Paul, an apostle divinely called, or an angel from heaven, God's divine messenger, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now, an angel would never preach another gospel besides a fallen angel, and an apostle wouldn't either. So this is a hypothetical. It's a highly improbable situation. He's making a point for shock value. He says, if we were to do this, let us be. And the word he used there is anathema. Probably familiar with that word. Eternally condemned. Accursed. Sproul said, those who add any additional requirements for salvation to faith in Jesus Christ, no matter how excellent their credentials, twist the gospel into another form. The preachers of the false gospel are under God's condemnation. Now, that's verse 8. Verse 9, he brings this hypothetical over into reality because it's what's happening in the churches. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now some would say, when he says, as we said before, he means, I just said this in verse 8, now I'm saying this to you again in verse 9, minus the verses, we added those. I don't think that's what he meant. I think he meant, when I was with you before, I taught you this. Now I'm reminding you of what I taught you when I was with you before. I think that's what he's saying there. Taught you this previously, and these perverting the churches were doomed for destruction because of their heresy. The root of all of this is the gospel. He says in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. And then he says in verse number 9, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. J.V. Fesco says the gospel is a manifestation of God's grace, his favor that is poured out upon sinners without the slightest reference to their merit. I'm so glad. If it was because of my merit, I'd be on my way to hell. But because of God's grace, he course corrected me and put me on the straight and narrow. Amen. The gospel is that which brings peace to God's people. Before a person is saved, God is his enemy. The sinner is under God's judgment and wrath, and there is no peace between them. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When God sets his grace upon a person, the sinner is no longer at enmity with God. Christ, the only Savior, has brought them peace. We call this reconciliation. It is the action produced by the good news, which we call the gospel. God the Father gave us his Son, and the Son gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Now that's a reference to verse 4 there, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. What does he mean by that? He just means the time since Adam's fall. There's a time coming when creation will be restored, but until then we live in the present evil age. The problem in Galatia can be a big problem for the church today. When we operate as if what God would do for us depends on what we do for God, we've fallen into what we coined as legalism. And I tell you, this is another gospel. What might this look like? Well, there are a million illustrations for this. In fact, we could go around the room and each of us could give you our own pitfall of our own version of the legalism that we have to avoid. Because there is this sin nature's tendency. There is this satanic influence that causes us to want to embrace some form of legalism, to want to earn the merit. But if grace is by works, then it is no more grace. I'll give you just one illustration of this. If we practice the Christian life, if we read our Bibles, if we pray, if we give and attend church as if our salvation depends upon it, We failed to understand that God's grace cannot be earned, that it only comes free. Now, am I telling you don't read your Bible? Am I telling you not to pray? I'm a Baptist preacher. I'm for sure not telling you don't give and attend church. No, these are all great things, aren't they? I love reading my Bible. I love praying. I'm so thankful. We've focused this morning as our attribute of God in our gathered worship on God is our intercessor. Jesus is our intercessor. Prayer is just fantastic. I'm not telling you don't pray. I'm not telling you don't read your Bible. But I'm telling you to enjoy these things freely because salvation has already been earned for you by Christ. Don't partake in these things because you feel like you've got to do these things to make God happy with you. God is happy with you because you are His Son, because Christ has redeemed you and made you joint heirs with Him.
Amen.
God's happy with you because He's happy with Christ.
That's right.
Now, I'm not saying that as if I deserve that or any of us here deserve this. We know we could never earn that. We don't, and we don't say it with, there's a sense of pride, but it's pride in God's glory, not pride in ourselves. We for sure don't say it as if we're looking down our theological noses at the lost and dying world and saying we're better than them. No, we say it like, well, I was blind, but now I can see. I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar this is where I found some bread. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, believing in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you can be saved just like me. But why did God save you? I have no earthly idea. I wonder this same thing most days of my life. What are you doing to lose your salvation? I don't know that either, because I believe if I could lose it, I would have by now. But it's still here. Holy Spirit sticks around. Avoid legalism. God's grace cannot be earned. Salvation is rejecting your own righteousness and receiving the righteousness of Christ. It can be hard to leave legalism behind. Temporarily, it feels good. You've done something that's good and right and holy, and you feel like God's got to be impressed with this. I forget which prophet. It was either Isaiah or Jeremiah. Some of you could tell me the direct reference here. Kind of debunked that myth when he said, your righteousness is nothing but what?
Filthy rags,
filthy rags before God. Oh, that can be discouraging. I'm trying really hard, Lord. I swear I am. I don't know. And so, that just looks like a mess to me. But God, who is rich in His mercy, with His great love wherewith He loved us, has redeemed Him to Himself. For by grace are you saved through faith. Praise the Lord. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Legalism would have you so bound up in trying to keep the law, you can't even do good works. Or you feel like you shouldn't because you can't even keep the little standards you've given to yourself. Well, Christ kept all the standards for all of time. He fulfilled all of the law and all of the prophets. And then He just gifted you this righteousness that He earned and said, now go do good works that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven.
Amen.
Wow. Sadly, though, although we've received God's grace for free, we seem to keep trying to put a surcharge on it. We believe that God loves us, but secretly suspect His love to be conditional, that it depends on how we are doing in the Christian life, which results in a performance-based Christianity that denies the grace of God. You say, well, I don't do that. Well, let me try it this way on you. Maybe you don't do this to yourself, but do you do this to others? Here's how you do this to others. When you look at their lives instead of looking at your own and you say, they ought not be doing that. What have you done? You've made their relationship with God not of grace, but based off of their performance. Now, is it wrong to call another out on their sin? No, that's not my point. My point is when we approach this, not as this is hurting your relationship with God, but as I'm questioning your relationship with God, then we've made it legalism. If I see my brother, let me say it this way. If you see your brother in a fault, it's a very biblical thing to go to your brother and say, I think you're in sin here, with a broken heart and wanting to help them restore that sinless relationship that God has given them. But if we're constantly just looking around and thinking, well, I'm up here and they're down here because of this, that, and the other, we're living in a system of legalism.
Amen.
Philip Ryken says, the legalist wants to base justification on sanctification. That's the cart before the horse. It doesn't work that way. You've been justified. You are being sanctified unto your glorification. If your sanctification is what you're basing your justification on, you've probably misunderstood your justification. It's not of works. We are justified by faith. Although we've been saved by grace, I think Paul's writing to the Galatians here and saying, you maybe don't always know how to live by grace. You've been saved by grace, but let me show you how to live by grace. Would you like to learn how to live by grace? Would you like to learn how to have a free and just, oh, this is not going to go well in this church, liberal Christian life? We only mean that in Christ, not politically, socially, or any of the rest. Well, the solution is right here in Galatians. The letter to the churches in Galatia was written to solve the problem of Christian bondage, legalism. It was written to instruct the church, here's how to live free. Let's stand and pray.